Well, we are presently in a series in the book of Philippians. Last week we looked at Philippians chapter 1, and my hope today was to go through the entire chapter of chapter 2, but that's not going to happen. There's just too much in this chapter. And so we're only going to make the first 11 verses. I told you before that Philippians is probably my favorite book. Philippians 1:21 is my favorite verse in the Bible, and that is, "As for me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Again, it's "as for me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And now my favorite passage is coming up in Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to get there in verses 6 to 11. But just some reminders as to what the book of Philippians is about here, just some background knowledge here. The book of Philippians was written by Paul from prison. He's wondering whether he's going to live or die. And he's writing, ironically, he's writing about joy. Joy is a major theme in the book of Philippians. Another major theme in the book of Philippians is Paul's challenge to the church to stay united, to stay together, to stay unified. So let's get into this passage here, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. "Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy," there's that joy theme, "make my joy complete by being like-minded," there's that unity theme that we've talked about, "then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit, and of one mind." And so Paul here is telling us to get along, to work together, strive towards unity, be a team player. At a previous church I was at, I won't tell you all the details because they're somewhat irrelevant, but sometimes when churches go through a building project or a renovation, that can create some controversy in a church. And so at another church I was at, they brought forward to the congregation that we need to renovate our church building. And basically the board said, "Here's option B or option A, and here's option B." And they asked people for their input. They asked myself for my input. And I suggested, "Hey, we should do option A. I'm really thinking we should do that." And so the board heard everyone's opinions. They brought it back to the board. And they decided that we're going to do option B. And so so I had a choice to make. So I could either be grumpy and dig my heels in and complain, or I could just say, "Hey, I'm going to get along. I'm going to keep the peace in this congregation." And so what I did is I decided to give. I not only gave to this building project, but I also got excited about it. And so in the same way, I think as long as they're not violating biblical principles, I'd like to challenge you to get excited about the direction the leadership is taking, even though you might disagree at times. It's so important to strive towards unity and peace and to get along in our churches. Verses 3 and 4. I love these verses coming up here. "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others." Now, when I read these verses for the first time, this is around the same time I rededicated my life to the Lord, I read these verses, and it was literally as if a knife had pierced my heart, because I was not living this out. I was still living in a selfish mindset. I didn't see the point in taking interest in other people. And so the word of God just pierced my heart. And right then and there, I decided I'm going to be different. And so I started taking interest in people's lives, of course, remembering names, remembering birthdays, asking people details about their life. And, around that same time, too, I started actually like writing encouragement letters to people. I never did that before. I thought that was the cheesiest thing to do. But I started to do it because God was working in my heart. And I know some people in my life too, they know details about your life because they care, they're interested. And so here Paul is telling us, challenging us to be the same. And so when we talk about unity, we talk about peace, we talk about respect, we talk about valuing others above ourselves, it makes me think of an illustration of five monks who lived in this monastery, and they realized that their monastery was dying They had very few people a part of it. It wasn't what it used to be, and they were stressing about the future of their monastery. Now, it just so happened that they knew a hermit who was said to be a prophet in their village, and so they went to the hermit and they asked him if the hermit could give him any insight as to how they could save their monastery. And so they went and they asked the hermit. The hermit responded. He was in such a way, he was very sympathetic to them, and he realized that things weren't as like they used to be. And he said, "There's nothing really I can tell you. There's no way I can really help you, but I can say one thing. The only thing I can say is that one of you is an apostle of God." Well, the monks left that meeting quite discouraged and confused. What was the hermit talking about? So time went on, and they started considering the words of the hermit. And they said, "One of us is an apostle of God. Well, could it be Brother John? He's been our leader for 20 years. Could it be John?" And then they started thinking, "Oh, maybe it's Brother Mark. Brother Mark is loyal. He's dependable. Maybe he's the guy. Maybe he's the apostle of God." And they thought a little more. "Maybe it's Brother Eldred. I don't know. He's kind of grumpy and crotchety at times, but he's always right. Maybe it's Brother Eldred. And then they thought, "Could it be me? Could I be the apostle of God that the hermit was speaking about?" Well, this went on for some time, and on the off chance that one of them was the apostle of God that the hermit was speaking about, they started to treat each other with extraordinary respect. And on the off chance that they themselves were an apostle of God, they started to treat themselves with extraordinary respect. And as they did this, people would visit. They would picnic on the grounds. They would visit the monastery, and as people walked through this building, they sensed an incredible sense of respect and unity and peace. And so much so that people continually kept on coming back, and more often, to the point where young men were starting to talk to these old monks, and they themselves became monks as well. And over time, this dying monastery became a thriving monastery. Now, I don't know how true that story is, but it's a great illustration that shows, you know, we can have the best vision statements, we could have the best evangelistic plans, but if we're not getting along, if we're not striving towards unity, if we're not living in a humble way, it's all useless. And so God here is challenging us, get along, be humble, don't be selfish. Verse 5 says this, "In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus." And I read that verse and I think, Paul, that's impossible. How can I possibly have the same mindset as Jesus? And Paul goes on to explain it in verse 6 to 8. Here is my favorite passage, perhaps my favorite passage in the Bible. There's a lot of favorite passages, but anyways, Philippians 2, verses 6 and following here. I'm just going to read verses 6 to 8 for now. It says this, "Who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross." What a beautiful passage. And when Paul is saying live with humility, he's saying model the humility that Jesus showed here. Now, before I make a few comments, I'd like to just pause and have a brief theology lesson here for our congregation. And I think it's important to stop for a second and consider these things. And so here's the point I want to get across. Jesus is fully God, and he's fully man. He wasn't created, and he has existed eternally. Those are very important truths for us to know. He was fully God and fully human. He had to be fully God, because only God has the power to take away sin. And he's fully human, because a human had to pay the punishment for sin. Let me say that again. He had to be fully God because only God has the power to take away sin, and he had to be fully human because only a human could take the punishment for sin. There's other passages such as John 1, John 8, John 17, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, 1 John 4, which will support what I'm saying here, and there's other passages as well. But when I look at other religions, when I look at other denominations, this is the most foundational truth that I'm looking for. How do you view Jesus? Who is he? And again, he's fully God and fully human. So sometimes, in order for us to get a better understanding of God's truth, it's helpful sometimes to talk about some heretical teachings. And so I just want to share with you six heretical, incorrect views of who Jesus is. I know I might bore some of you, but stay with me. This stuff I find very fascinating and interesting, and it actually helps us understand who Jesus really is. The first incorrect heretical teaching is called Docetism. And this basically teaches that Jesus was not fully man. And in response to that, the Bible would say he was fully man. 1 John 4 says this: "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit which confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit which does not confess Jesus is not of God." So Jesus was fully man. All right, next heretical teaching is called the kenosis theory, and it's primarily based on this passage here in Philippians. And this theory would basically say that when Jesus came to earth, he set aside his divine attributes, and he just simply became a human. In other words, he wasn't God. Now, if you look at this passage, Philippians chapter 2, what we just read, if you understand the context of this passage, Paul was referring to he's challenging us to be humble. He was referring to Christ's humility. Paul was not saying that Jesus put aside his divine attributes. Instead, Jesus put aside his status as God. He was still God, but he humbled himself to the point of becoming a man and dying on the cross for our sins. So it's a lesson in humility, not a lesson in Jesus putting aside his divinity. Another heretical teaching is called Arianism. And this is the belief that Jesus was created by the Father. He did not exist eternally with him, and therefore he was not fully God. Well, the Bible teaches in many passages that Jesus has existed from the beginning of time, well before time. He wasn't created by God. He has eternally existed with him. John 17 is one passage that comes to mind that points to this fact. One verse that this theory uses to support itself is Colossians 1:15. It says, "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." And so this theory says if Jesus was a firstborn, that means he was created. But this firstborn should be understood as Jesus being very unique and very special. And it's again related to status, not actually being firstborn. Jesus had the privilege, the status of being the firstborn. There are other passages, of course, which refer, like I said, to Jesus existing eternally. I'm going to keep on moving here. Another heretical teaching is Apollinarianism. Say that three times fast. And this is the view that Jesus was human. Yes, Jesus was God, but he had a fraction of each. So he was kind of part God, part human. And so they would say this: Jesus was a man, but his mind and his spirit were God. And so it's kind of like you had a third of a human and maybe two-thirds of a God, and you put them together. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that Jesus was 100% God and 100% human. Hebrews 2:17 says this: "For this reason he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people." So again, I know I'm repeating myself, but fully human and fully God. Next heretical teaching is called Nestorianism. And this basically teaches that there were two separate persons in Christ. Now, I just thought of this how to explain this. This is a tough one to explain, but who here has seen Lord of the Rings? And who here knows the character Sméagol in Lord of the Rings? It seems like Sméagol had this schizophrenic kind of a personality where it was like two persons living in one body. And that might be the best description of this teaching, that there were two separate persons in Christ. But we know that's not true because whenever Jesus spoke of himself, he used the words I or me. He would, of course, say the words we or us if he was referring to his relationship with his Father. But the Bible teaches that Jesus was fully God, fully human, and one person. The last theory I just want to throw by here is called monophysitism. Again, say that three times fast. This one teaches that the divine nature and the human nature mixed to create a different nature. It's kind of like, again, I'm not a chemist, but you put one chemical and then a second chemical together and you create something that's brand new. So he wasn't really God, he wasn't really man, he was a God-man, kind of. Or he was a GAN, or he was a MOD, you know. Something new, some chemical reaction happened, he's a different species, you know. Maybe that's a poor way of explaining it, but again, he was distinctly 100% human. He is distinctly 100% God in one person. There are other heretical beliefs we could probably go through, but that's probably enough for now. What I want to read to you right now is was what's called the Chalcedonian Creed, which was written in 451 AD by some church leaders. And this was a creed that was in response to some of these heretical views. And so I'm going to go ahead and read this creed to you. We then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a reasonable, rational soul and body, consubstantial, coessential or equal with the Father according to the Godhead, and consubstantial with us according to the manhood, and all things like unto us without sin, begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead, and in these latter days for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God according to the manhood, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, the distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence. Not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son, and only begotten, God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning him, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself has taught us, and the creed of the Holy Fathers is handed down to us. So there you go, the Chalcedonian Creed. And let me just get back to verse 8 here. Now that we understand a little bit of theology, I just want to come back to verse 8, and it says this. And being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And I wish I could describe how awesome this is. Jesus being God, coming down to man and dying on the cross for us. Jesus is God. He's living in heaven. He is living in a place of riches. He's living in a place of splendor. He creates things just by speaking them out. He's surrounded by powerful, glorious, angelic beings who will do anything at a moment. And he voluntarily leaves his throne. He becomes our servant. And he dies a criminal's death on the cross for us. And so I think, how backwards is that? I had a dream once of myself standing before God on Judgment Day. And I don't know what you guys think, but I get nervous when I think of myself standing before God on Judgment Day. I think, oh my gosh, God is going to tell me all the bad stuff that I've done in my life. Am I even going to be able to stand before God, this guy who is incredibly powerful? I'm just going to fall flat in my face. I'm going to be so scared as to what he's going to say to me. So here I am. It's Judgment Day. I'm walking towards God. I'm shaking in my boots. And all of a sudden, I look down, and Jesus is washing my feet. And I had the same reaction as Peter did in the Bible. I freaked out. Jesus, what are you doing? This should be the opposite. I should be kneeling down, face flat on the floor, worshiping you, and here you are washing my feet. And then I remembered the story where Jesus washed his disciples' feet. And so Yeah, I remember waking up from that dream and weeping. And we serve a God who's so humble. And so here, Paul is asking us to have the same attitude of humility as Jesus. And so we ask, Paul, are you serious? How is that possible? How can we serve like you did? Well, only with God's help. And so maybe it's time to serve with humility. Maybe it's time to give illogically. Maybe it's time to love irrationally like Jesus did. Let's move on to verses 9 to 11. It says this. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Can I get a witness? That is a good passage. That is exciting. We know the future, the victory is His. And that's why we can have joy in the midst of crummy circumstances. And that's why Paul, he can have joy. He doesn't know whether he's going to live or die. He's in prison and he's writing about joy because he knows that every tongue will confess and every knee will bow that Jesus Christ is Lord. And whatever you're going through, you can have joy in the midst of your circumstance too. Because we know the end. We know that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to the glory of God the Father. So again, whatever you're going through, know that it's temporary. Know that God is in charge. Know that He has the victory. And we can be confident in that. I'd like to direct your attention to the screen right now to a video which summarizes this point very well, that God has died on the cross for our sins. He rose from the dead and that we can have victory. And this would be a great video that not only summarizes this passage well, but also puts us in the right mindset for communion. I just want to warn you, if you have any young children with you, there are some graphic images, so just be aware. So go ahead, Tony.
If in fact it's true that Jesus rose from the dead, He conquered the final enemy, death itself, everything has changed. But if He rose again, life will never be the same as we know it. The gospel is the good news. It's the good news about God sending His Son Jesus, who came to triumph in this life, who came to live a sinless life, a perfect life, a selfless life. Then He would give His life as a sacrifice on the cross. But He did not just die. Rose again on the third day. Resurrection is what makes the news good.
Emmanuel, you are here with us. You are here with us. Unfailing love, you have overcome. You have overcome.
We keep preaching the victorious champion that our King Jesus really is. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Jesus is the victorious King of ages.
He made you well. You are here with us. You are here with us.
Overcome.
And so again, as we reflect on communion, and some of the things we just heard, and some of the things we just sung, it's important that we remember that Christ has the victory. He has overcome. Because of his death on the cross and his resurrection, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Let me pray. Lord God, thank you for being the greatest example of humility. Lord, thank you for giving of yourself, all of yourself, Lord. Thank you for your example of love. Because of you, Lord, we are saved. As your word just challenged us, Lord, help us to have the same mindset, the same attitude as you, although in some ways it seems impossible, Lord. Among all the people in this room, Lord, I may have the greatest need for you to help in this area. So, Lord, give me the attitude give me your attitude, Lord. Give me your mind. And help each and every person in this room as well to be more like you, Lord, in our humility and our service to others, in our love and our and giving of ourselves. We just pray all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Before we partake in the bread, I just want to read this passage to us. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Quite often, communion is a time where we're very quiet, we're very solemn, and we're respectful, and so we should be. But communion is also a time for celebration, especially with what we just read today. And let me read that to you again. Why don't we all stand up while I read this passage one more time? Again, verses 9 to 11. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So here's what I want you to do in all respectfulness. I want you to turn to your neighbor, give them a high five, and say, Jesus has the victory. Jesus has overcome. This is a cause for great joy. And let me just read this passage to you. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's partake of the juice together. Oh God, there's no way we could ever describe or appreciate how great you are. And so, Lord, it's our heart's desire just to leave this service worshiping you, even as we drive home in our cars or walk or whatever it is we're doing. We love you, Lord. We thank you for your awesome sacrifice for us. We just pray all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Well, I look forward to having you here next week, where we'll be continuing in the book of Philippians. And hey, thanks for coming. It was an awesome service. You are dismissed.